Thank you for the preached word, for the fellowship, for the wonderful singing. It's always good to be among God's people.
Amen.
It's a very strong honor for me to be here and to share from God's word. And I want us to celebrate tonight Jesus, the Lion Lamb King.
Amen.
We're going to look at the first 22 chapters of Revelation. And I want you to know, I don't want you to try to figure out my theology on this, because there is not one. I'm not coming from a pre, post, and on, whatever. Here's where I'm coming from. This is a book that was written to suffering Christians. This is a book to encourage Christians who are paying a strong price for being a Christian. Throughout history, from Abel to now, God's people have suffered and died. And one of the most precious, and should be one of the most embraced verses in the Revelation, is this simple word: be thou faithful unto death. We are in a time when people are afraid and people are wanting escape. We should be crying out, Lord Jesus, you have given us a gift. The gift not only to believe on your name, but to suffer for your namesake.
Yeah.
The charismatic gift that nobody wants. But may we embrace it. It's our calling. It's our privilege. And many years ago, I was introduced to a dear brother who's with the Lord now, from North India. He was raised in South India. His name was M.A. Thomas. He was a big holly jolly sort of fellow. And he, at that point, had only ever read the Revelation 100 times, had no commentaries. And some people, pastors, preachers, were talking about the Revelation. Nobody can understand it. I don't like to preach from it. I don't know what it means. And I wish I could help you see the countenance on his face when he just lit up and he said, oh, brother, most simplest book. Just look for Jesus. That's it. And after all, it says, and the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. We can and should be profoundly grateful for all that he has ever done, for his eternity. So many wonderful things have been brought out in the first two messages about our Lord and Savior, the eternal God, who became a man, never ceased to be God, and became a man. But there is a uniqueness in all the books of the Bible. I don't want to elevate one above another, but I think we all know that there's only one book in the Bible that has this special blessing. And by the way, I spent $8,000 this year so I wouldn't have to wear glasses. Not so I wouldn't have to wear glasses, but I had to have cataract surgery. And so I don't see very well, nor do I hear very well. But so I'm going to have to pull this up and find a range. But anyway, back to what's important. Let's read a few of the verses and we'll go from there. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Look all the way through the revelation, you'll find Jesus dealing with his servants, his bond slaves, his love slaves, his church, his redeemed, followers of the Lamb. And I don't get it. Well, these are pre-tribulation saints, and those are tribulation. They're saints. And I don't care what, if there is a seven-year period and it's going to be so bad, I'm glad I won't be here. I hear that all the time. And I say, well, if you lived in other parts of the world, they're already facing that. The worst they can do is kill you. Don't let anybody rob you of all the chapters of the Revelation. It is written to believers. It is written to suffering saints. And so he says, write the things which must shortly, I want to show it to your servant, and things which must shortly or quickly come to pass. And he sent and signified by his angel to his servant John the apostle, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all the things that he saw. Now, here's where it is special and very unique. Blessed is he that reads, that readeth, he that hears the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. A special blessing. Please read this book. Stop looking to try to figure out some of the details. Just look for Jesus. He's in every chapter. Look for him in his interaction with his saints, no matter what circumstance they're in. Look at him in his sovereign lordship over all the nations. Stop getting your worries and all dithered up because of what's coming out of Washington or wherever. They don't have a clue. And it doesn't matter which party you're in. Some parties may be worse than others, but it doesn't matter. Jesus is still on the throne. And we have a work to do. And nothing changes that. We have an identity. We are in Christ. Nothing can change that. And we have a responsibility and a privilege of being salt and light in the darkness. The darkness is our opportunity. Stop cursing the darkness. Of course people are acting the way they are. They're dead. Your biography, the first chapter was written in your biography. Same for all of us. Ephesians chapter 2, 1, 2, and 3. Dead in sin, under the wrath of God, just as others, and a lot of other things in between. So John writes to the seven churches, and he starts talking about Jesus. Now again, he's writing to persecuted people. He himself is in persecution. He himself is cast away, probably 85 years or so, and he's, many think, maybe in a rock mine or something, doing hard labor. And the Spirit of God is moving his pen and making it possible for him to write this. I don't like to speculate in the pulpit, but somehow or another, we'll just leave it that way. Somehow or another, after the Holy Spirit had given John the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus, God got it across the river, across the creek, across the water, from wherever he was to probably to Ephesus first. And I'll just call him a runner. Maybe the people knew who he was. Maybe they were meeting in secret. Maybe they didn't know him. But he was able to identify himself, and I have something that God has given John. And he unfolded the book of Revelation. Now, I have a feeling they didn't just read one chapter. It wasn't in chapters at that point, but they didn't just read a part of the scroll. We'll finish it tomorrow night. It's a little bit long. They read the whole thing in one sitting.
Yeah, probably so.
And when they got through, these people whose backbone had gotten weak, how weak would ours be? Would we even have been there with them? All these people are missing because not because they're watching a game or gone fishing, but because they've become martyrs. They've been put in prison. Nobody knows where they are. And they're wondering, are they fools for being a Christian? That's the issue in a lot of places on this planet today. Don't just fear that it might come this way. Lord Jesus, I want to be faithful today because whatever comes,
right.
I want to be ready.
Right. Yes.
There was a young girl in the time of the Nazi regime. Many people are missing and all the rest. And this young girl's father was taking her to the railway station. And she was talking to her father. Her father was a Christian and said, she said to her father, I'm so afraid that I will not have faith to be a martyr. And this wise father said, honey, when do I give you the ticket? She said, you give me the ticket right when I get on the train. God will give you grace when you're ready for that train. We don't have to have grace for martyrdom right now. But be faithful where you are. That's the only and the best preparation for what's tomorrow. This book of Revelation is incredible preparation to have the right perspective about life, about our place in it, about what God is doing, about what Jesus is doing. About you're talking about a book that has to deal with sovereign grace. It's on every page. And so he's encouraging these Christians and he says in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come and from the seven spirits which are before the throne and from Jesus who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. There are some usurpers around, but Jesus has not moved over. He's not going to move over. He's the prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Many years ago, I was teaching a Sunday school class, and there was a young Christian, and she'd already been infiltrated with we just look for escape and look for escape. And so I was talking about the persecution that the early Christians had gone through, and she came after the class with tears strolling down her cheek, and she said, Pastor, I thought the Lord loved me too much to let me go through something like that. I said, Marta, Jesus proved his love for you at Calvary. And when God wanted to encourage persecuted saints, one of the first things that the Holy Spirit moved John's pen to say was unto Jesus, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And he cometh. He's coming. Behold, he cometh. And every eye shall see him and all the kindreds and those that pierce him and they shall wail, amen. I'm Alpha and Omega. So I like to look at the book from the perspective of those who first got it. So I would encourage you, if you've never done it, find some time, set aside some time. If you have a study Bible that has notes, don't read the notes. Read straight through the Revelation, looking for Jesus. He's on every page. And looking for the wonder and the glory of what it means to be a Christian. We're his servants. We're his bond slaves. We're kings and priests. Kings, able by the grace of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit to rule over whatever situation I'm facing. Priest, helping to bring others to Christ. Helping to bring Christians into a closer walk. We've got work to do. So this is the unveiling of Jesus Christ as he is. And the more we see him as he is, the more we'll love him as we ought. Now the whole Bible is about Jesus. Jesus made that plain in Luke 24. The resurrected Christ. Hey guys, that Old Testament that you have, it's about me. Yeah. The Psalms, about me.
Yeah.
the prophets about me, the history, the, all of it is about me. And then Paul would write to the Romans, "This, the word of God has been given to encourage you." And he wrote to Timothy, "It'll make the lost wise unto salvation through faith in Christ." And to those of us who are saints, you read the word of God because it's profitable. I love Jesus. I just don't like his doctrine. It's profitable for doctrine. You can't have Jesus without what he says. Well, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality. He wrote the whole book. He doesn't stutter. Whether it's that sin or some other sin, it's all stated. What God says is never changed. So, again, the more we see Jesus as he is, and that's the primary reason to be going to the Bible, to look for Jesus, to find out who he is, to study the attributes of God. The more we see him as he is, the more we'll love him. And you know what? The more we love him, the more we'll obey him. And the more we obey him, the more we will bring pleasure to him. You know, that's why we were created. In chapter 4, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." We were created to bring him pleasure. And when we bring him pleasure, you know what happens? He's going, 2 Chronicles 16:9, his eyes, the eyes of the Lord, run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose hearts are perfect, are complete toward him. And the Lord is searching here tonight. And whether we're in a meeting or whether wherever we are, the Lord is ever searching for one thing: for a man or a woman or a young person whose heart is complete, perfect, not sinless, but perfect, wholehearted, not divided, toward him. And he says, "I'll be strong on your behalf." And there are situations all through the scripture where that's unveiled. Jehoshaphat, he was wholehearted. "I don't know what to do." That's a good place to start. "But our eyes are on you." Surrounded by all these kings, "Oh, we have situations that are too big for us, many more than we would acknowledge. Don't know what to do." Go ahead and be honest with God. He already knows. We need to tell him that we understand. "But our eyes upon you." And God gave revelation to put the choir out front. And the choir went out front and routed the enemy. God is waiting. God is looking for those toward whom he can be strong. So in the revelation, you find terms like the church, even the seven letters written to this church or that church, and then at the end he'll say, "Let the Spirit, those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So the term elect, saints, those who follow the Lamb, kings, kings and priests, those who keep the testimony of Jesus. And then when we get all the way to Revelation 20 through 22, we learn that in all of the eras of time, all of the redeemed of all ages comprise a bride. He didn't have two brides. He has one bride made up of all the redeemed of both covenants. Amen. Because salvation has always been by grace through faith.
Right.
Looking forward to the cross, looking back to the cross. So all the redeemed, be they Gentiles or Jews, one bride worshiping. And we find it over in the 19th chapter, or rather the 21st chapter, verse 9 through 14. And so he says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of the seven plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, and I will show thee the bride." And he gives a revelation there in those next verses that help you to understand clearly that is made up of those of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So, in the Revelation, Jesus is repeatedly, maybe surprisingly, repeatedly seen as the Lamb. Some 20, maybe 24 times throughout the Revelation. And all of eternity, so far as all the hope that you have and I have as a Christian, is dependent upon the success of the Lamb. If you've never obtained Sidlow Baxter's book, The Master Theme of the Bible, I've never read the whole book. But he pulls out 10 sections of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation to show that the master theme of the Bible is the Lamb. Yes. It is awesome. I don't know how awesome I say his book is, but those scriptures are awesome. From Genesis to Revelation. So it's worth it on that level. But if the Lamb fails, we're doomed. But by tracing and beholding the Lamb as revealed in the Revelation, you know what we're going to have? Some backbone. Hope. Encouragement. And John, when he begins to have this revelation there in chapter 1, and he sees the Lord, he does what? He falls down and worships there in chapter 1, verse 17, 18, and 19, I think it is. And he's captivated. He falls to his feet. He hears the word, fear not, and then he's commissioned. And that's where we need to be. When we are captivated, when we see him as he is, when we are wholehearted in worship to him, we then experience comfort. Our lack of comfort, our fears, are rooted in not knowing God as we should. Not because God has not revealed it, but we've contented ourselves to be ignorant of the primary revelation of this entire book. As someone said many years ago in my presence, the Word of God has been given that you might know the God of the Word. That's it. And so make that our passion. We can get in, even in Bible-believing and sovereign circles, we can, oh, I had my devotion, and now let's go on with life. It's easier to do, more even than you think. We need to have a master passion to sit at the feet of Jesus, to open the Word of God, and to fellowship with him and let him reveal himself to us that we might be in awe of him and might be comforted by him. Now we know in chapters 2 and 3 that Jesus praises, corrects, instructs his church. Why? Because the church on earth is here for the purpose of revealing Jesus who's in heaven. When is the last time we walked and mingled and interacted and functioned as a body of believers and that was our master passion? We're here to reveal Jesus who's in heaven. When's the last time that I had this thought that the way I'm treating a brother or a sister is the way I'm treating Jesus? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Wait a minute. Jesus is in heaven. Saul's on earth. How is he persecuting Jesus? Inasmuch as you've done it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you've done it unto me. Now, that's not exactly what he said to Saul. But that's the essence of it. He was beating up on Christians. That which comes out of my mouth that tears down a believer or a spouse or a child or whoever. We can get spiritual inside the church walls. And then walk out the door and on the way home have a fuss and a fight. Because we are not conscious of whose we are and who we are and who he is. The revelation helps us. The whole Bible helps us, but the revelation especially helps us along those lines. So, what if Jesus didn't discipline his church? It means we're not his church. What does it mean when we have believers in our fellowship that are living in sin and not repenting in sin and we don't discipline them? It means that we don't love them.
Right.
Book of Hebrews is clear about that.
Amen.
We exist to reveal Christ who is in heaven. Christ in heaven and from heaven praises, commands, rebukes, instructs. Why? Because it is by a demonstration of love and good works and holiness and forgiveness that we reveal Christ to a watching world.
Right, yes.
What is one of the great problems that we hear all the time? I'm not going to that church because of a bunch of hypocrites. And every week we read horrible stories of things that are going on in the name of Jesus. I can't change all that, but by the grace of God, may I so walk that I as one person, you as one person, you as one congregation, or whatever the church you are joined to by the Spirit of God, that we will reveal, we will not reveal a life that blasphemes the name of Christ, but one that adorns the name of Christ. That's what Paul was teaching Titus. There are those, if you walk in the ways I've called for you to walk, you will adorn. We don't add anything to Jesus, but we make him visible. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork, but they don't see it. But when you and I walk forgivingly, lovingly, in purity, in compassion, in hope, where there is despair, we're manifesting Christ who's in heaven.
Amen.
That's what we're called to do. In Revelation 4 and 5, Revelation chapter 4 describes the throne of deity. What an incredible unfolding of sacred truth, where we see the curtains roll back. And we see Jesus functioning as he is functioning. We see him exalted in heaven as he is exalted in heaven. We see him carrying out his work of interceding for the church and disciplining and encouraging the church and building his church. When Jesus went to heaven, he didn't just leave the building of the church. He said, I will build my church. That's what he's doing from heaven right now and through saints. And that's why here's a whole book that is for saints. We've got kingdom work to do. There's nothing more important. CNN will never come here unless they want to beat up on us in some way.
Yeah.
And they don't understand why we're here. Bigger question is, do we understand why we're here?
That's a good question.
Speaking to myself. Now, I made mention that in chapter 4 and 5, we see the throne of heaven. And now we're going to see again and again in the book of Revelation the primary occupation of heaven is worship. Incredible statements of worship. Things that are said, things that are sung to the Lamb, to the triune God. Angelic beings, the redeemed in heaven, singing, praising, worshiping God. That should be sort of a cue to us as to what we're to be about. That's why it's so precious when saints get together and we join in our hearts in singing praises to God. It's great to sing by yourself, but to share your gifts and talents of offering worship and praise to the Lord. Chapter 5, the seven seal book comes on the scene. And who's the main character here? Jesus, of course. And in what is possibly one of the most profound moments in all of John's experience and of anything that we could contemplate about truth, John sees the seven seal scroll. And he's told, no one in heaven or earth can open it. And John begins to weep. Not just small tears, but he's weeping. He realizes that those scrolls are not opened, there's no hope. Satan is never bound. He's never destroyed. There'll be no resurrection. There is no hope if this seven seal book is not open. He's told, don't worry.
Yes, amen. That's right.
Because the Lamb has prevailed.
Yes.
And he looked, and he saw, as it were, the Lion of the tribe of Judah.
Amen.
In fact, I think I got that a little bit backwards. Let me just double check here. He, in chapter 5, verse 5, weep not, behold, yeah, I had it backwards. He says, the angelic being says, John, don't worry, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And he looks and he sees the Lamb as it had been slain. Oh, there's a lesson there. From time to time, and maybe right now in your life, you have things in your life, you have things on your plate, and you want to cry out in your soul, oh, if I could just be a lion, I'd get some things done around here. The most profound, greatest miracles of all time have not been done by the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but by the Lamb.
Yes, sir.
And if we will just walk in his steps, God will do wondrous things through us.
Read that in the Bible. Amen. That's good, brother.
To God be the glory. That's the message of the scripture. That's why we're told to walk in his steps.
Amen.
To walk the Calvary Road. We each have a Calvary Road. We have to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus.
Right. To be a disciple. Right.
So, Satan would never have been bound. Man's rebellion would have never been stopped. There'd be no resurrection, no hope. But there is hope. Because the Lamb, the enthroned Lamb in the seat of absolute authority over the entire universe, is in charge. He is worthy because of his victorious conquest. In verse 5 it says, he has prevailed. He has overcome. He has already accomplished all that needs to be accomplished. Satan is only doing some things because it's still on God's platter. God has some more work for Satan to do. He can only do what he lets him do, what he gives him a little leash to do. And when that's done, it's over for eternity. Satan will have to be the most frustrated being in the universe. He never once got God off track from his will. Not even the slightest iota. He's never had even one victory. One of the things you'll find in the Revelation is when God begins to pour out his wrath on the ungodly, angelic beings worship God for his righteousness. Or it's not, I'm so glad they're getting theirs, they're worthy of it. No, we can't go there, because but for the grace of God, there I would be. When the Lamb was on earth, from the temptation in the wilderness to his cry in Gethsemane, he only did the Father's will. God used John to do some amazing things. Also read the Gospel of John and sort of peruse quickly through the whole book, just looking for all of the accounts that deal with Jesus unveiling his relationship to his Father. There are about 40 of them where he talks in terms of being the sent one, and especially in some places where he says, I only say the things my Father tells me to do and to say. I've been privileged to do a lot of marriage counseling over the years, and I'll set forth, but I'm not Jesus. And I have to say, I know that. I was not in doubt about that. I never for a moment thought you were Jesus. But you tell me that you're a Christian. And as a Christian, Jesus lives in you to live through you what he always did. He always did his Father's will. And he said two amazing things. He said, without my Father, I can do nothing. In John 15:5, he says, without me, you can do nothing. Amen. The grand secret of how to live the Christian life. Jesus is worthy. At great cost, he purchased our redemption. Have you ever been given a gift and then told you'd have to pay for it? That's what happened to Jesus. John 17. You ever wondered how many people are going to be saved? I know exactly how many people are going to be saved. All that the Father has given me. And when you get to the Revelation, you find there's a numberless multitude out of every kindred, tongue, tribe, and people. There's an incredible wideness in God's mercy. But what a price. Father to the Son, I'm giving you there's not a bad enough word that we could use to describe this gift. I was thinking for a moment there about Ezekiel in that place of dead bones. And we're worse than Lazarus. You know, 4 days in the grave, he was not just stinking, he stinketh. And we're far worse than that. And we were given by the Father to the Son. And Jesus willingly paid the price. No one took his life. He laid it down. Oh, what a Savior. What a Savior. Now, in chapter 5, it talks about the seven horns and the seven eyes and the seven spirits, and emphasizing his omnipotence and his omniscience and his omnipresence. He has all power. He has all knowledge. He is everywhere present. He sits on the throne of the universe. He's in charge. He doesn't miss a thing. As R.C. Sproul said one time, if there is a stray molecule in the universe outside of God's control, then God's not sovereign. There is no stray molecule. He is sovereign over all. He's a conqueror of Satan. He's the incarnation of God. He is God in the form of man. He is a redeemer of men. The lion who rules is the lamb. He's the coming judge. He is a redeemer. He's the King of kings. Yes, sir. All heaven is quite excited. When you read in the Revelation, all heaven is quite excited about Jesus. Yes, sir. Am I? Are we? You see, I think we're seeing afresh and anew this book. It's not a place where you go to figure out this prophecy scheme and put this here. And I read one brother here lately. He said he had come to this revelation that the entire revelation was only for the tribulation saints. So just get your Bible and rip it all out, because it ain't for you.
No, let's not do that.
No. But people get enamored with their theories and their themes, and they miss Jesus. And the tragedy is the masses of people in the pews are missing Jesus. Because they're looking at the... I used to tell people, take your Scofield glasses off and read the Bible.
Amen.
You have to ask some others now.
Yes.
Maybe some of our favorites.
Come on.
As we behold the Lamb of God on the throne of the universe. This really blessed me when I was going over these notes again this afternoon. In a special way because of what I'd heard this morning. Because as we look at all of this in a larger context of the Bible, in Isaiah 6, God has seen by Isaiah as one who is ablaze with holiness and sovereignty. And he falls on his face dead in repentance. And in Isaiah 53, he is seen as the Lamb. He is descended from his sovereignty to the blood, the suffering, the shame, and of being the sin bearer, the substitute, and the Savior. Sovereignty has become grace. And then when you get to Revelation 5, the slain Lamb of Calvary reoccupies the throne of universal dominion, and grace becomes sovereign again. Not that he ever ceased to be sovereign, but you remember Jesus prayed for the coming of his kingdom on earth, even as it is in heaven. His will is being done on earth today, but not as it is in heaven. But one day, it will be on earth, in the new heaven and the new earth, as it is in heaven. There are no conflicting voices in heaven about Jesus. There's no one in heaven not believing on him. No one has wrong theology about him. One day, the will of God will be done on earth, the new heaven, and one day, today, the will of God is being done in your life, believer, because of the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, as it is in heaven. Not perfectly, but you're in the same mindset. So the Lamb, now on the throne as a Lion of the tribe of Judah, all is well. So you go home and you put on the television and maybe you hear the still small voice. If I listen to that, all won't be well. I don't care who you listen to. So I'm going to turn aside and open this and get over to the last chapter, the last book of the Bible. Because I'm not trying to escape reality. I'm trying to get to reality. You're not getting reality when you get their news. All you're getting is confusion. But this is reality. God is on his throne. And he wants to manifest his lordship in my life today. He's orchestrating all events. He is righteous in judgment. He's moving everything to that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. He's carrying out all of his good purposes. He's causing the human race to experience consequences. What's going on in the world? Have you read Romans 1, 2, and 3 lately? The wrath of God is happening everywhere. The present tense wrath of God. It's been happening. It's crescendoing. And have we reminded ourselves lately of where it all starts? Think about all of those incredible, awesome, wicked manifestations of sin and flesh that are unfolded in Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, beginning about verse 18 and following. What's the fountain of it? When they knew God, but was not willing for him to be God, neither were they thankful. God sent them a delusion. In my life, in your life, Christian, if I am rebelling against the lordship of Jesus Christ, I'm not wanting God to be God in this situation. I've got situations in my life and I'm not being thankful. I'm complaining, I'm griping. I'm siding with Job's wife, curse God and die. I'm not siding with Job. The Lord gave, the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. the incredible filth of everything that's there starts in hearts that are in rebellion against God and are not thankful. Jesus is carrying out all of his work. He's sending judgment. Satan's time is short. For the saved, Satan's time of dominion is already over. And so we must embrace this biblical vision of the Lamb who is on his throne. I need to see him afresh and anew in flaming holiness, like Isaiah did. I need to be prostrate and in adoration and submission. You see an incredible different attitude of the Lord's servant, Isaiah, when before he had this vision of God than after he had the vision. We reveal where we've been spending our time when we react to life situations. And we do not react with the humility and the brokenness of Isaiah. We need to see the Lamb until we are in wonder at his great love at Calvary and we are melted in surrender. I don't remember the details of it, but I remember a preacher telling, my memory is it was someone he knew, that this man said that every time his father read Isaiah 53 in their family devotions, he could not remember a time that he completed the reading without weeping. Amen. I'm not there. I'm not saying you're not doing good if you don't weep. But I would tell you it's a good thing to be broken and humble and amazed at the amazing grace of God. And then to have this vision of beholding the Lamb of God enthroned in heaven, sovereign, ruling, reigning, absolute control, till our hearts are filled with worship. Worship is all about heaven. Peace, serenity, hope, boldness. Early Christians had a little dose of this, Acts chapter 4. Being persecuted, they open their Bibles or their scrolls to Psalm 2. And it reads almost like they said, Lord, look, the heathen are raging. You're sovereign. Give us boldness to preach the gospel. That's the short version, but that's the essence of that section in Acts chapter 4. Go read it. The Lamb was worthy to open the book. And all of the Father's ultimate issues will be carried out. Satan and sin don't win. Present days will become former days. Resurrection day, new heaven, new earth are certain. Man's rebellion crushed. Satan and his cohorts will be tormented forever. And the redeemed rule and reign with Christ forever and ever. Let us behold the Lamb of God in the midst of the throne until the absolute sovereignty of the Lamb dominates our hearts and our thinking. It doesn't matter if you are doing secular work or if you are doing, quote, Christian work. There is no sacred and secular for the Christian. It's all sacred. You know, there's some good stuff to follow, but I think we've got enough to live on for a little while. I hope I've whetted your appetite. I hope I've whetted my appetite to get into this book that is unique. Amen. There's promise coming from all of the Bible, but uniquely from this one. Read it. You'll be blessed. Heed it. This is not a place to go about in theories. There are things to heed. There are things to obey. There is a Savior to worship. We get our worship theology from the book of Revelation. A church that has book of Revelation worship theology will not be having worship wars. Will not be trying to jump, pump up something, create something. When you behold the Lamb and He's the attraction. That's it. And that's good preparation for heaven. You don't get to heaven to learn the occupation of heaven for the first time. Worshippers on earth are in preparation for an eternity of worshiping Him because they have met Him. They've been born by His Spirit, and His Spirit floods their hearts. Father, Son, and Spirit are united in glorifying Jesus, who reveals the Father. There's no competition there. He's God. We're not trying to pump Him up. He's not having a midlife crisis or any other crisis. He's God. He's worthy of worship, worthy of praise. Do y'all ever sing Revelation 4:11? If you got your Bibles open to that, I think I know the words of it. Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O God, to receive glory, glory and honor, glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created, all things hast created, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are, we are created. Thou art worthy, O God. The second verse goes this way. Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy, O Lamb. Thou art worthy to receive glory, glory and power at the Father's right hand. For Thou hast redeemed us, hast ransomed and cleaned us, by Thy blood setting us free, in white robes arrayed us, kings and priests made us, and we are reigning in Thee. To God be the glory.